Well, friends, this morning brings us to the fourth Sunday of our teaching series that we've titled Life in the Spirit. And essentially, over the past month, we've been exploring what the Apostle Paul, in the fifth chapter of his letter to the Galatians, describes as the fruits of the Spirit. Paul makes this argument that those who are walking in the way of God, those who are walking this divine path on earth, in this life, on this planet, are these people who experience these transcendent sort of spiritual byproducts. The people of God are humans who come to emanate and experience these dimensions of love and of peace and of joy. And to date, we've explored love and we've explored joy, which brings us this morning to the spiritual fruit of peace. And as a simple launching point for us this morning, we're going to begin with a very short reading from Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. So as you're able, friends, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, where Jesus quite succinctly says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Friends, this is the Word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, God who we believe to be the giver of transcendent peace, the God who we believe can empower us to be peacemakers on this earth, be with us in this time. Give us open hearts to hear a word from you. And God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts in this time, may they be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. God, our great rock, God, our Redeemer, God, our Savior, pray all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus the Christ. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so was anyone else flabbergasted by the fact that it wasn't even September before the hipster Kroger set up their Halloween displays? Really? And it feels like my kids have just barely gone back to school, and there's already jack-o'-lanterns and goblins lining the aisles of my favorite grocery store. I mean, I'm all about working ahead, but it seems a little bit ridiculous, right? And a little bit morbid as well, to have to look at all this Halloween junk from months in advance of the actual day. To me, it seems a little morbid to preemptively be reminded of Halloween in August. An observation that got my subliminal mind reflecting on this morning's subject of peace, but honestly in kind of a darkly humorous way. As I thought about the preemptive Halloween display, the question occurred to me, is it the case that we humans have to wait until we rest in peace to rest in peace? Do we have to wait until the circumstantial reality around us is peaceful, 6 feet under, I guess, before we can be peaceful, before we can experience transcendent peace in our daily lives? Do the circumstances of our world necessarily dictate to us how we experience this life? Do we have to wait until we rest in peace to experience it? Now, we're going to circle back around to this question a little bit later on, but before I do, we need to do some upfront exegetical work, because Jesus, in our remarkably short reading this morning, has actually packed a pretty theologically dense punch in his statement about peacemakers. In our text this morning, Jesus tells us the peacemakers will be blessed because they will be called children of God. Now, from the very outset, we have to address a problem, and it's one that has to do with translation. Because the board members of the NRSV, or the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which is our go-to here at Eastside, in their attempt to be gender inclusive, they decided to translate the Greek word huios as children, which is problematic because it's actually sons. Now, as most of you know, if you know me and you know my preaching and my theological trajectory, you know that I normally applaud decisions towards gender inclusion in our biblical translations. But in this case, it actually muddies the interpretive waters. It significantly causes the reader to miss a much larger Jewish literary and theological reference. Because Jesus' reference to sons of God, it's actually tapping into a much deeper, complicated, and interesting allusion that dates way back into Judaism's history. A history that the modern English reader misses if we just hear the phrase children of God. Because let's be honest, here at Eastside, we believe all human beings are children of God. God is the creator of the universe and thus the divine parent of all of humanity. I've preached many a sermon on the fact that we believe all human beings are of equal value in God's sight and that we are all made in God's image. That's a really important truth that has implications on how we're called to treat one another. But it's also kind of a general and sort of a wide claim, and it's not the actual specific point that Jesus is making in this statement. Think about it. A statement that all human beings are children of God. That really is a statement from God to us. By way of contrast, the statement that peacemakers are sons of God is actually a statement from humanity back to God. Jesus is making an opt-in kind of statement. In other words, you don't have to be a peacemaker. You don't have to live as a son of God. You have to choose this, to choose to be set apart, to be distinguished, to be a huios of theos, to be a son of God. You choose this by the way you live your life, specifically by being a peacemaker. This is Jesus' larger point here. Because a huios of theos, a son of God, this is an ancient Jewish way of describing a certain kind of human being. To be anachronistic, it was kind of an ancient hashtag, if you will. A hashtag that describes someone who is intentionally and decisively living their life in tune with God's will for the world. A son of God was someone whose character was in alignment with the character of the divine. A son of God was someone whose actions, attitudes, and essence mirrored the very DNA of the divine on this planet. Of course, the whole of the human race are children of God, made in God's image. But friends, as I look around at our world today and I read my news feed, I think it's fair to say that not all of God's children are living as sons of God. Amen? Now, as most of you know, I have two sons. My older son is Ephraim and my younger son is Rowan. And apparently, to be a son of Tim, you don't necessarily have to be a peacemaker. In fact, some might argue that to be a son of Tim, you're more of a chaos creator. Now, to be a daughter of Tim, on the other hand, means you are the perfect embodiment of perfection. Emmy's got all the fruit. But my boys are a little bit more drawn to creating chaos. From in a matter of minutes, making their perfectly clean and put together bedroom look like a tornado just came through, to digging up the mulch in the backyard that I literally just laid down, to somehow dropping a brick on a perfectly perfect thumb, necessitating choa and many stitches and a couple months of follow-up appointments, to somehow finding a way to make almost every surface in our house sticky. The parents are nodding in disapproval. See, sometimes I feel like hashtagging my male offspring sons of chaos. Chaos, which is arguably the Hebrew Bible's antonym to peace. A contrast, I think, helps us begin to get at a dimension of the biblical portrait of the subject at hand, peacemaking. Because in the ancient Hebrew consciousness, the presence of peace, it meant way more than the simple absence of violence. It meant much more than the fact that no one was presently swinging swords or catapulting rocks or throwing spears, or whatever other way ancient people beat up on one another. In the Hebrew Bible, the idea of peace was deeper and wider than the simple absence of war. Now, which really smart Eastsider knows the Hebrew word for peace? Shout it out. Shalom? Very good. Shalom, everybody's really quiet today. We sang quiet. We whisper sang this morning. Y'all tired? Shalom. Shalom. To wrap your mind around the depth of this word, in the ancient Jewish imagination, you might think of a word cloud containing multiple hashtags. To define biblical peace, shalom, folks would use descriptors such as health, wholeness, completeness, goodness, harmony, the way things were supposed to be, everything in its right place, surfaces that are not sticky, and thumbs that are healed. We find the kind of quintessential image of this in the beginning of the Hebrew Bible, when we find the divine, Yahweh, God, when we find God at work creating our world. The ancient poets who penned Genesis give us the image of the very spirit, the ruach of God, sweeping over the primordial waters of chaos. Seas in the ancient world represented the idea of death, of danger, of unknown, of chaos. And we're told that God's spirit goes to work like a painter on a canvas or a potter with a lump of clay, bringing something beautiful out of the chaos of the material world. God brings beauty from madness, life from death. In Genesis, the Hebrew God goes about bringing, generating the presence, the stuff of shalom on the earth. Because shalom is not simply about the absence of violence, it's about the presence of goodness. And however idealistic you might believe the authors of Genesis to be, the theological truth remains clear, that we worship and we serve a God who seeks to make a world overflowing with shalom. Overflowing with shalom, a world that, like a perfect universal chorus, sings together in harmony and perfect pitch. Genesis describes a world in which there was peace between God and humanity, between human and human, between human beings and our planet. God is described as walking and talking with us in the garden. Adam and Eve are given good work. Their job is to simply tend to the garden that God made, and they live off the land. And yes, in case you were wondering, the book of Genesis describes the idealistic human situation as vegetarian. There's no blood spilled until after human sin enters the story in chapter 3. There was no clothing because shame had yet to exist. There was nothing to hide. See, friends, we're told that God's original intention for us and for our planet is that there would not only be the absence of violence, the absence of guilt and shame, not simply the absence of conflict and terror and suffering, but an almost touchable presence of goodness, of wholeness, of truth, and of beauty, sense of harmony, the sense of unity, of serenity, a little like the kingdom of God here on the earth. That, my friends, is the biblical image of peace, of the word cloud of shalom. It's a hashtag for a world in perfect alignment with God's desire. It's a beautiful image, amen? Now, honestly, I wish I lived there with clothes. And it's the place that in our Christian tradition we've reimagined as heaven. Or here at Eastside, as we like to say, the kingdom or the realm of God. But there is this huge blaring problem, and it's that we don't live there, at least not yet. The kingdom of God is not fully present on this planet, because if it were, our planet would look very different. People would conduct themselves very differently. Oh no, we live in a planet with terror and with war and with mass shootings and epidemics and hatred and violence. We live in a world of fear and very tangible chaos. We live in a world very viscerally out of sync with the will of God. In many ways and in many places, the world can look a little Halloweenish, if we're honest. A reality which quickly knocks us out of the idealism of Genesis 1 and 2 into that of Genesis 3, into the world as we know it. And it brings us back full circle to the question I originally posed: do we have to wait until we rest in peace to experience peace? But I'm not quite ready to answer that question. First, I simply want to assert the reality that as followers of Jesus, we need to own the simple truth that regardless of how we feel in a given moment, we are called to be peacemakers. We are supposed to at least try to live as daughters and sons of God. when there's chaos, when there's terror, if we're living up to the calling that Jesus has given us, people should be saying, get the Christians in here. Because they're the ones who know how to make peace. They're the ones who know how to de-escalate violence, to find solutions to help humanity work together, to help people work through their issues. Jesus says that the sons of God are God's agents of shalom in this world. People striving to make this planet look and be more like God wants and dreams for it to be. Jesus made peace by way of the cross. He calls his followers to join him, to become, if you will, his adopted siblings, his sisters and brothers on this planet doing the work of God here and now. Jesus calls us to move from simply being generally children of God to opting in and to being specific sons and daughters of the divine by doing what Jesus did. Now, all this brings about what is nothing short of a paradox, a point of real tension, because Jesus did not work towards the absence of conflict. The absence of violence, absolutely. But he did not work towards the absence of conflict and tension. In fact, he went around creating conflict all over the place. He was constantly messing with people's internal sense of contentment with the way they were and with the way that the world was. His ministry created a remarkable amount of discord and anger. In fact, there's a whole section in Matthew's gospel called The Woes, where he essentially prophetically calls out the religious establishment of his day, calling them whitewashed tombs and hypocrites and broods of vipers. Not exactly peaceful words. He essentially calls the pastors of his day venomous snakes. See, in these moments of his ministry, I bet the tension was so thick you could slice it with a knife. So if you define peace simply as tranquility or the absence of conflict, then you miss the point of Jesus' words. Jesus didn't come to make us feel good. He came to fix the world. He came to usher in the kingdom of God, to bring about the holistic recreation of creation. And friends, that's work that takes guts. It's work that takes a lot of inner fortitude, a lot of inner strength. It takes emotional toughness. Because if the world isn't right, then it's going to take a lot of conflict and tension to bring the world back into alignment. See, Jesus' ministry, I think it redefines what real strength is. Strength isn't the ability to pull out a sword and kill somebody. That's weak. Nonviolent protest, this takes more strength and more fortitude than simple retaliation or physical aggression. Which brings me to this point. I believe when we talk about experiencing peace in the midst of peacemaking, we have to learn the practice of transcendence, of feeling the tension and the conflict, but not allowing it to overwhelm us, to control us, to become our masters. To be true peacemakers, we must learn to master ourselves, to master our own responses to difficult situations, to develop an inner strength that allows us to hold steady even when we want to fold, even when we want to back up, back down. We've got to learn to lean in, even when what we really want to do is cut and run. We can experience a transcendent peace in the midst of difficulty, conflict, and tension. But friends, that capacity inside of us doesn't just happen. It comes from a lot of hard work and a lot of experience. It comes from building up an immunity to the world as it is. In short, the phrase, that doesn't even faze me anymore, it actually has a lot of helpful wisdom in it. And what I'm not talking about is going emotionally cold. I'm not talking about dying inside so you just nothing fazes you anymore. I'm not talking about numbing yourself to whatever's going on around you. Bless you. What I'm talking about is a willingness to lean into conflict in order to learn to engage it in an emotionally mature kind of way. What I'm saying is that the only way we learn from it is to engage it. We can't run from it. Jesus didn't run from it. The world won't get better if we're afraid to engage. And by definition, we can't be peacemakers if we don't go to the places where peace needs to be made. War zones, places of chaos, places of violence. The only way to bring about shalom in the chaos of the world is to go to the place of chaos and do the work. Which brings me full circle to the question I led with. Can we rest in peace before we rest in peace? Yes, we can. That's the good news. The bad news is it takes a lot of work. And it's only work that you can do. Because it's really tough to do the external work of peacemaking if we've not done the internal work of peacemaking. Have we taken the time to do the internal emotional work? I heard somewhere recently that we have an electromagnetic current that goes from 6 to 10 feet around our bodies. When we get close to other people, are we bringing them a sense of peace? Or are we making others more anxious by our presence because we haven't dealt with ourselves internally? See, friends, Jesus had this remarkable rhythm to his ministry. He would engage publicly, then he would leave everyone and go be alone with himself and his God. We're told he would go away to places of isolation, solitude, to pray. He would go be away with himself and with God, probably to work on his internal life. He would go away to be with himself and with God. See, I don't think he had this incredible capacity to challenge what needed to be challenged by accident. I think it was by intention. I think he cultivated his inner life. Jesus did the interior work. He put himself in places where God could grow in his spirit in such a way that he could go back out and do the hard stuff. See, friends, just like peace doesn't just happen out there, it also doesn't just happen in here. Just like peace out there isn't simply the absence of violence, peace in here isn't simply the absence of violence. Eternal peace will not come until we begin to do the work with God, when we begin to do the work with ourselves. We need to be alone with ourselves to listen, to try to figure out what's going on inside. We may learn by doing that that we need help. There are a lot of really good therapists in this city. A lot of really good pastors that would talk to you. Wise friends. A lot of really good recovery meetings that happen in our third building right here. With people who will listen, who you can work through this with. But what really occurred to me as I tried to bring this message to a head is that when we talk about our internal peace, there's not a one-size-fits-all solution. Because we're all different, and we're wrestling with different things. We need to figure out what those realities are inside of us so that we can begin to work through them. So that we can be strong and go back out and do the work that we're called to do. Amen? Let's pray. God of transcendent peace, reveal to each of us what the right next thing is for us to do. If we're struggling with anxiety, if we're struggling with anger, if we're struggling with a chaotic inner core, we pray, God, that you would give us the wisdom and the insight to figure these things out, to work through them so that we can be healthy and whole, so that we can go out and do the hard work because we've calmed our inner being. Help us, convict us, reveal to us, show us, God. Pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.